Please turn your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we continue our second part of the message, The Peril of Compromise, the message to the church at Pergamum, verse 12. We started this lesson a week before the camp, so we'll go back and now we'll reconnect a little bit with some review, and then we'll move forward to the part where we see the commendation, the condemnation, and the command and the call for each one of us. First read, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. Let's turn to God again. Lord, we have the text before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our instructor, enabler, so that we can understand your word and apply it to our life in obedience. Help us, Lord, open our minds, our hearts, our soul to you. Let us walk with you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You remember that I started out this message, The Peril of Compromise, with the picture of the frog in the kettle. And we are familiar with that illustration. That as the temperature rises very slowly, the frog get more and more comfortable in the hot water to the point where he cannot react anymore. And he was cooked alive, where he just by very simple matter of just jumping out. But he didn't, because he was compromised a little and a little to the point he cannot act. And we said that it's a picture of the Christians in our time, and especially in our days. Maybe right here in our church, and then that is we are surrounded by the world and the value system of the world, and as we buy in a little and a little, and we compromise a little and a little, to the point where we cannot get out of the world and we cannot react, we cannot live for God, we cannot pursue the purpose he has for our life. And so that's a danger that we face, and we call it the peril of compromise. And we started out with the author of the letter, and we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but he introduced himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And as we know that it is for war, the two-edged sword is for war, and the greeting here, I am coming to you as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That is not a friendly greeting. And so the Lord is not coming to the church, his church in Pergamum, and also the churches throughout history and the church today with this problem. He's not coming with great comfort. He's coming with confrontation. And confrontation is what we need to face today as he come. And he said, this is the word of God. I'll come to you as with the sword in my mouth, with the word that I proclaim. And we talk about the word today. The effect of the word, and we talk about how sweet it is, but we may need to be reminded that as the word, it's a two-edged sword. It cut through the soul and confront us with the intention deep in our heart. And so here the Lord is coming. He said, I'm coming with my word in judgment to the church who is compromising the truth. And we know that the church in Pergamum is in very danger, because the Lord said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, Pergamum is a religious center, and we know that they are well known for literature in the city. The city is actually main city of Asia Minor, the capital of Asia Minor at that time, and it has a very well-known library of 200,000 book units. That is a tremendous value in that time. It also has center of worship of Zeus, and it is one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It's also have worship of the snake god called Aesculapius, and you see the sign of it as symbol for medicine in our time. So the effect and the impact of Pergamum, Pergamus is still felt in our time. But what it is with all the glamour, with all the education, with all the richness of the city, it is the place where Satan's throne is, meaning where Satan is operating and where the principle of Satan is moving out, impacting all people around in this. So Jesus said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then he said that again, where my faithful one was killed, where Satan dwells. So he said that where you are is of great danger. And he's show us the problem of the church is that they live so close to the operation of Satan, they compromise. The call for the church and the call for God's people is to be separate out from the world, and that is the danger of compromise, is that we don't separate out from the world anymore, that we co-mingle, that we move closer and closer to the world in the way that we live. As God's chosen people, the people of Israel, when God called out Abraham, he called them out as a separate people for himself. The church is called out, separate out by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as also as separate people out from the world. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us of that. He said that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So he said that we are separate out. We are not just like people who are in the world, part of the world. By definition, the church is an assembly of people separate out for God's purpose. And God himself is a holy God, and the definition of holiness is separated out for a special purpose. And God himself is different, distinct from us, but we are also, when we are his, we are set apart for his purpose and apart from the world. So the Bible calls us and reminds us that there is no commingle with the world. We are in the world that we cannot change. We are in the world, but we cannot be off the world. We cannot be friendly to the world. James reminds us that being friend to the world is being enemies to God. So here the Lord is saying, I'm coming to enforce that separation. Where you are coming together with the world, I'm coming with the sword of my word to separate you out, to make sure that those who belong to me do not belong to the world. And last time we gave the example of Lot and Abraham in terms of how one compromised, like Lot. When he has an opportunity, he moved his tent. First of all, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then the next time you see it that he lived in Sodom, and then he a part of the leadership in Sodom. And then when the Lord brings judgment to Sodom, he didn't want to leave. The angel has to drag him out. When he called his family to go with him, his son-in-law laughed at him because they never seen his life separated from the value system that they're familiar with. He married a non-Christian, and she couldn't leave the possession and the things that her heart belonged to in Sodom, so she turned around and be a column of salt. And he took his daughters with him, and it turned out to be a disaster. So the life of one who compromised, moving closer and closer to the world, adds up at the end, nothing for God, nothing for his purpose, absolutely useless and totally unusable for the Lord. On the other side, we see that Abraham was making the same choice, but he pitched his tent where he can build an altar for the Lord, and there he became used for God's purpose and became the father of all faith. And so we know that the principle of the separation of the from the world is crucial for the life of the church and crucial for the life of each and every one of us. And this is a problem in Pergamum, a problem of the church throughout ages, and particularly in our time. And so we need to come back and hear commendations for the Lord, from the Lord to the church, and also the condemnations, and hear the command and the call. So that's the part that we will be focusing on from point number 4 to number 7 in your outline. So as Jesus looking at the problem in Pergamum, he is saying that there are certain things you have to deal with. But first he come with commendation. He come to focus on the good things that he is pleased with the church in Pergamum. He said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now this commendation is very important, as we say that as the Lord examined his churches, seven of them, he gave commendations to all except one, the last one, Laodicea. And so here is when he come to the church, is his grace in operation. He want to encourage them to do the things that is pleasing to him. And so we need to pay attention to the writing in the church, because these are the things that we need to do. These are the things that we need to pursue. And here he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about truth. He's talking about the life committed to the truth. And so there is in this church a war going on, a fight going on, and the truth concerning Christ is being attacked by the enemy, by Satan, by the world. And he said two things about them that is pleasing to him. He said that where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, you are under severe attack from the enemy. Two things you did right, and that you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. And so the function of the church is to guard the truth and to focus on the faith that is handed down to the church once for all. And so we started out in the message to Ephesus. He's talking about the love for the Lord. You do not want to abandon or forsake your first love. So the first point is the love for the Lord. But the second point, as you see pointed out in a lot of these letters, is the commitment to the truth, commitment to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two things that we must pay attention to, and that number one is the love for Christ, and number two, the truth of Christ. A lot of time we are unbalanced in this matter. Some churches will emphasize grace and talking about love and say that is the most important thing. It is important, but it has to be balanced by truth. Love without truth is just sentimentalism. It is just emotionalism, and we see that everywhere. You know, there's a lot of emotional expression without truth, without doctrine. But on the other side, if you have doctrine without the living out of the truth in love, then we have orthodoxy that is dead and doesn't move in the hearts of God's people. So we have to have both. And that is the teaching of Scripture. And where you will see here in Pergamum is that the compromising is very strange, but in a way is very reflective of what we see in our time. But first, we want to say that there must be a balance in the way we come to live out the truth. It has to be love, and it has to be the truth. So Ephesians 4:15 reminds us that speaking the truth in love, we will be in all things grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. In order to grow into Christ, in order to know Christ, who is the head of the church, we have to be truthful. We have to live in the truth, but also in love, and that is what the Lord is pleasing, at least for the part where the church here in Pergamum is holding fast to his name, holding fast to the faith handed down to them. So there are two things concerning the truth that we need to be aware of. First, we have love and truth, and now just looking at the truth itself, there are two aspects of the truth revealed in Scripture in the way that we must be dealing with. It's, number one is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two is the truth concerning sanctification of life. So the truth concerning Christ, the truth concerning living out the life in Christ. And you will see that here in Pergamos, they stick to the first one. They stick to the truth concerning Christ. And then they compromise on the truth of living out the sanctified life. And that dichotomy is very obvious, and it's very familiar, because in churches like ours, it is where the Bible is taught, and we go through Scripture. We affirm the truth concerning Christ, but it is also very easy to compromise in the truth concerning the life that honor Christ. So we want to look in both. But the first, he said that you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name, and we know that anything about name of the Lord is his character, his attribute. Everything about the Lord is about his goodness, is about his mercy, is about his righteousness, his wisdom, his sovereignty. He said, you hold fast concerning the truth about me. You hold fast the doctrine teaching about me. Now, holding fast, holding fast meaning you stick to it, you don't let go, you know, you fight for it, and you never forsake. So you're holding fast. And then the opposite of that is you, the parallel to that is you did not deny my faith. So you believe and you continue to believe under persecution, under cost. You continue to confess that you are true to the faith. So we see here, number one is about Christ himself, my name. And number two is about the doctrine revealed about him. Is he called by my faith? He used the word my very personally here. It is my name, it is my faith. So it is a relationship with the Lord. It's not something that, you know, a religion or something you go to church, but it is a very personal connection with him. We live for his name. We believe in his name, who he is, who he means to us, but also the body of doctrine that he's revealed in the Bible concerning himself. The doctrine, for example, that he is God 100%, that he is man 100%, that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone that we are saved. And so those are the fundamental doctrines that we have to hold on to, and we cannot compromise. Any compromise in those things will undo the gospel and undo the faith. But again, I want to call attention to the personal connection that the Lord is using here. Four times he used the word mine. He said, you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even the days of my of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. So he's saying that you are mine, and the doctrine is mine, and the church is mine, and we have this relationship, we have this unity in faith, in connection, in relationship, and any compromise of that whole unity is detrimental to the faith and the relationship with Christ. So he talked about relationship with him in a personal way, hold fast to my name, talking about the belief system that we commit to, that the church commit to, the faith. So it is very important that we don't just talk about relationship with Christ as something personal only. It has to be built on faith, on the truth. It has to be on the Bible. It has to be on doctrine. We don't follow Christ emotionally. We follow Christ in spirit and truth. And the truth given to us through revelation. So it is in the Bible. So we do not deny truth in the Bible, but we follow the truth so that we know Christ and have a close personal relationship to Christ. So that's why we talk about, you know, reading the Bible, because you cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ personally just by praying on top of your head, just by, you know, chatting with him, your feelings. That doesn't get you anywhere. I mean, you can replace the Christ with somebody else, with some other object very easily if that is how you operate, because it is not the Christ. The Christ is the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of Revelation. It is the body of faith that help us to relate to Christ, to go into the relationship with him. So we don't imagine that, okay, I have fellowship with Christ just because I call Jesus and I talk. Well, is that relationship governed by the truth in Scripture? We submit to the foundation of what God revealed of himself through his Son. It has to be the intake of the word, the faith, in order for us to live for the name. So I think that it's very important for us to see the connection there, because I'm afraid that there's a tendency for the dichotomy, especially in our time. We emphasize way too much on personal relationship and forgetting that that is impossible to have without personal walk in the truth that is revealed. And he gave an example here of the faithful one. He said, he is my witness, my faithful one. We don't know who Antipas was, but church tradition said that he is the pastor or the bishop of the church in Pergamum, and under the Roman Empire Domitian, he was killed, and the way they killed him was very painful. They put him inside of a bronze cow, and then they roast him in public as for entertainment. And so he died a painful death for the faith. And here the Lord brought that out to as a commendation to the church that they stick to the relationship with him. They stick to the belief in the Bible that he has given, and they're willing to die for it. For example, the pastor died a painful death because he wants to live as a witness for Christ, and he is faithful to Christ and to his truth. And so it's a tremendous recommendation, a tremendous commendation. The Lord said, I'm very pleased with what I see. Now, again, we emphasize that because it is important to know what is pleasing to the Lord. But also when we set that side by side with the condemnation, which undo everything that the Lord commands them, then we know the danger of compromise. Because if we don't see the two side by side, we don't see the great danger of compromise. But again, you know, here, to say that I'm pleased with you, he called Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so it's important to know that to believe in Christ personally and to commit to the faith revealed in Scripture, and to die for it and to give up our life for it, is what the Lord calling us to do. Now, we may not be called to die like Antipas, but we are called to hold fast to his name regardless of the cost. We are called to believe in Scripture regardless of the cost. And when the system of the world is in conflict with his name or his word, then we are to lay down our life to say that we are on this side. We commit to Christ, we commit to the word, the Bible, and there is no compromise. The problem of the church here in Pergamos is that they may have started out very strongly in both sides, as in the case of Antipas. But he said, as we move into the second part, is the condemnation. He said, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit act of immorality. They have a huge problem in terms of living out the truth. So the dichotomy, the problem in the church of Pergamum is this: they believe very strongly in doctrine. They commit to Christ very strongly. But when it carries out in their daily life, somehow they find ways to compromise and be very comfortable in both worlds. And that's the problem of compromise. And that's the peril of compromise, that on one side, you claim to be Christian, you claim to believe very strongly, you don't compromise in knowledge, in commitment. But in actuality, in the decisions that you make in your life, you show the very different things. And that's the condemnation that the Lord is now bringing. But again, I just want to note that commitment to personal relationship to Christ is what He wants. Commitment to personal commitment to the body of faith revealed in Scripture as doctrine is essential. We cannot have one without the other. And then it is the willingness to live and die for the name and for the faith, for the truth, is what required of each and every one who belong to Christ. Example, he is proud of his witness. He is proud of his faithful one, Antipas. but then he said, but I have a few things against you. Well, you have to pause. You know, there's a word but here again. We wish that there was not that word but. That's a dreadful word. And we look into our lives and how many buts that we have. You know, he's good, he's that, but. You know, I look into my life and I say, you know, Lord, I wish there was not the word but it's there are so many of them there. How do I deal with that? Well, we run to the word, show us the reality. We run to Christ, to the cross, and run to the covering of his sacrifice to deal with this matter. But you know, it would have been better without the word buts. It would be totally more consistent with Christ. And so as we look at this word but, each and every one of us feel deep regret, but it's also a deep motivation to return to the source of grace so that it can be undone for us. But we want to see the problem here. He said, I have a few things against you. You know, when the Lord said, I have a few things against you, then you perk up your ears and you listen. And because it is tremendously important. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus. You are so good, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In the message to Smyrna, we learned that the church that's went through tremendous suffering, there was no but. He said that you suffer for me, wonderful, and you will continue to suffer for me, so prepare to suffer some more. That's the way I have designed for you. And so they are willing to go that way. And he said, there's no but. There's nothing to change in the way that you go. So suffering has a way to take away refine the way that we follow Christ. But here in the church of Pergamum, I have a few things against you. Now, the problem here, as I said, it is the teaching. So they hold fast to the doctrine, but when they apply or they live it out, they actually apply and live it out a different teaching. So you say, how can that be possible? You said you believe, but actually you live out differently. And we said, you know, maybe in our head we don't reconcile that very well, but just take a look in the mirror, we see it very clear. That, you know, do you believe Jesus Christ as Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that He dies on the cross for you? Yes. Do you believe that He's 100% God, 100% man? Yes. I mean, we say yes to all the doctrine that we learn from Scripture. And the Lord said, that is good. That is, we don't want to do away with that. We don't want to minimize that. Do you have personal relationship with Christ? Did you confess him as Lord and Savior. Yes, yes, yes. We don't want to do away with that either. But then he said, but how do you make decisions concerning everyday living, concerning money, concerning relationship, concerning, you know, all the decisions of your life? And this is where the church compromised. And it is a deadly compromise. And we want to see that the impact is tremendous. The problem, he said, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. So obviously the whole church does not go the way of Balaam, but they tolerate, they somehow allow this kind of practice in the church, that some in the church hold the teaching of Balaam. And so we want to go ask the question, who's Balaam and what does he teach? Well, Balaam is not a real famous character in Scripture, but he holds a very important part because he represents this way of thinking or this system of living, this compromise tendency or the way of compromise, the truth. So when we talk about Balaam, the Scripture gives a lot of room discussing him. Four chapters in the book of Numbers, 22 to 25, talking about Balaam. And then you see it in Deuteronomy 23, you see it in Joshua 12, 24, Micah chapter 6, and then in New Testament you see him in 2 Peter in Revelation 2. So he is throughout Scripture. Everybody somewhere when talking about living for the Lord, talking about the danger of Balaam and his teaching. Now, Balaam lived in the time of Moses. And so when Moses was leading his people from Egypt into the promised land, Balaam was involved in when the sons of Israel ran into the opposition of Midian and Moab people on the way. And in Numbers chapter 22, 25, it's so long I don't read it, but I'll just tell you the story you may remember. Balaam was hired by Balak and to curse the people of God. Balak, king of Moab, believed that Balaam has the power and his word will be effective. So he hired him to curse the people of God. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, instead of cursing, he pronounces blessing to the people, and so really confused both himself and his employer, which is Balak. And so Balak said, oh, maybe because you stand on this mountain, so the word come out wrong, why don't we go to the other mountain so you can curse instead of pronounce blessing. They go to another mountain, the words come out blessing again. And so even one time, he is so determined, Balaam so determined to go do his work for Balak, and so he ride his donkey to go curse the people of Israel, and God sent the angel to block the way. You remember that? And the donkey saw the angel and refused to go. And so Balaam didn't see that, so he started beating up his donkey, and his donkey talked in human voice and show him the angel. And so that's when we remember Balaam, we remember the donkey who talks in human language. So every time Balaam wanted to curse the people of God, it turned out to be blessing because God does not want it to be that way. And then so Balaam teach Balak a way. And he said that, no, instead of you hiring me, cursing the people of God, your enemy, why don't we work so that God will curse them instead? So why don't we work together so that God will curse them instead? Instead of just hiring me to curse them, I can't do that. The Lord just forbid me. Every time I open my mouth, it's come out blessing. And so the way that he suggests was to compromise by bringing the girls of Moab together with the guys or the young men of Israel and make help them to intermarriage, to enter into relationship. He said, instead of fighting them, why don't you compromise in them? Well, why don't you just compromise their value? So So in number 25, let me just read the text here so you have some connection. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the man began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in the worship of Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So what happened was that they start out with just relationship. So they get the girls and the boys together, and guess what? When they get together and they enter a relationship, the girl said, well, we have to go worship in my temple. I have to bow before my God. And the guy said, well, I want to go with you, or I don't want to lose you. So they go with the girls. The girls bow, the boys bow, and, you know, there. You don't need to fight. You just need to compromise the relationship. You just need to get your system, their system, compromised. You just need to corrupt the truth in a practical way. So that's the way of Balaam. And Moses is so aware of that he actually ordered the killing of Balaam when he fought the Moabites. But the principle of Balaam lives on. And that is, when you compromise the first step, then every step follow will be compromised. So he said that if you compromise their relationship, then what do they do? Everything else, when they decide, because they already compromised against the truth, already everything else that be carried out after that will be compromised. So he said that when they get married, you compromise their marriage. And so every decision is made in that relationship, in that marriage, will be compromised. You don't have to worry about, you know, they put God first, because they didn't put God first in the first decision. And so this is why, you know, it's very important as we talk about marry in the Lord. It is not because we are against people per se, but because the principle of non-compromising with the world. If you start compromising right there, then everything else in the relationship cannot be godly. And so the Bible calls us to remember Balaam. In Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, it said that my people remember what Balak king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered. Remember that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He said that, you know, in order to follow the Lord, you have to remember the Balaam, because he is the king of compromise. What is the compromise about? What is the compromise about? Turn with me to Jude chapter 1. In Jude chapter 1, it's talking about the reason for compromise, and that is for profit, for gain in this world. And so in order to make things work for you, instead of following the Spirit and the Word and the Word of the Law, or follow the revelation of the Lord, you compromise. You make changes here and there in order to get it both ways, that you can still claim the people of God or the Christian, but on the other way, you still get married the one that you want, or do the things that you want, or go places that you want. So in Jude chapter 1, verse 10, it talk about the danger of the way of Balaam. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, talking about the false teacher. And what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasonable animals, these are the very thing that destroy them. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So here's the classification of people who go the way of Cain, meaning, you know, the way of self-will, the way of rejection of the Lord. They have rushed into the prophets, for profits into Balaam's error. So Balaam's error is that whatever you do for the profit, for the gain now, here and now, that's the way of Balaam. Compromise the faith, you know, yes, you believe that, but when you actually do the things, it doesn't hurt. I mean, it doesn't need to be 100% true to the word. You compromise so that you can gain both sides, and they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So the key here, we understand that the way of Balaam is a compromise for gain of the world, gain of the things in the world. We come back to that one thing again, right? That the love of the world, the love of what we see around us, the blessing of here and now is a huge problem. Another one is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn that with me again, because here Peter is again summarize the way of Balaam, the problem of Balaam. verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, talking about false teacher again. He said, "They have left the straight way and wander off to follow the way of Balaam, sons of Beor, who love the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So here Peter called Balaam is mad. You know, he's a mad prophet. He's has gone so much the wrong way. But what is the wrong way? He loved the wages of wickedness. He loved money. He loved what the world can give to him. Now we say, well, I don't have that problem, but you know, do we compromise in our relationship? Do we compromise in our choices of career? You know, maybe we have not considered anything for the kingdom of God. We don't make decision for seek ye first the kingdom or his righteousness. We just make decision as Balaam. Whatever gains, whatever works, whatever profit, we go for it, regardless of our professed faith. Regardless of what we say, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless that we believe we are Christian. So there's a dichotomy here, I hope that you see. On one side, proclaiming relationship with the Lord, proclaiming faith in Scripture. On the other side, do what it works. Whatever works for you in the world, do that. Whatever bring quote-unquote blessing, do that. Now, that makes it very obvious. It's not the minority. It is the way of the church, for the most part, that the people on the pews and behind the pulpit as well, a lot of time we do this very thing, proclaiming faith in Christ, relationship with Christ, proclaiming faith in the revelation, the written word, the doctrines, and then go do whatever it works for us. And that is the problem of Balaam. That is the way of Balaam. And so he said that he kept teaching Balak. And Balak applied that principle and compromised the people of God. And they suffer for a long, long time. Because here, they put in a stumbling block before the son of Israel, and they began to sacrifice to idols, and they began to live in immorality. Meaning they compromised their faith, they compromised the practice of their faith, they worship idols. And idolatry has entered into the life of God's people from the time of Moses all the way to the exile. From the time of Moses all the way to the exile, that's 1,200 years. That's 1,200 years. That's a long time for this one mistake. The impact is that they could not conquer the land, the promised land. They went in there. Idolatry was a problem. They compromised with the people in the land. They could not conquer and receive the whole promised land as God promised them. They couldn't do the job that God has given to them to be the blessing for all the nations and to proclaim God's goodness and mercy and forgiveness. They couldn't do that. They turn inward and live for themselves and for idolatry. So the price was a total compromise existing, and the people of God was taken out in the exile. So here, very beginning, in the life of the nation of Israel, they bought into the compromise of Balaam. They start out their relationship with God with compromise, and the compromise killed them. And so here's in the church of Pergamum, The Lord is saying, you are compromising, and I'm coming to make sure you don't continue in that. And then he said to another one, and that is, so you have also, verse 15, some who are in the same way hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, we don't really know who that is, or Nicolai is. It's just talking about Nicholas, maybe of the elder named Nicholas in the book of Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, this is pure tradition. We don't have any collaboration in the text to say it's so. But it said that it is the one who began afterward, began to teach that that you can live by grace. And because you are in grace, you can live in whatever which way you want. And God will forgive you, and God will use you. And, you know, he's like a liberal persuasion in our time. That is, if you are forgiven in grace, well, it doesn't matter what you do in your life. God will love you. At the end, he will save you, and he will not punish you at all, because God is a loving God. You know, you see that, you hear that kind of argument all the time in our time. So traditions hold that Nicholas is the elder who is teaching this. We don't really know for sure, but we know that the phrase in verse 15, you also have some who are in the same way. So we know that in the same way is in the same compromising way, that somehow the people who follow the teaching of Balaam go the same way as the one who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Meaning they compromise for whatever way they want to live in this world. And so compromise mean you make a change here a little bit. You compromise there in a little bit. You fail there a little bit, and you don't change. And so that is a problem, the problem of compromise. And we see that the error in terms of living out the gospel, living out the truth. So again, you see that commitment to the truth of doctrine doesn't mean that you commit to the truth of Scripture in living out your life. And here's the dichotomy of the church in Pergamum, and the compromise problem in the church throughout the ages. And in our time, we each and every one of us need to look into this ourselves as well. And so when we look, we certainly will see the problem. And that is when Jesus said, therefore, repent. And that is the command. He said, therefore, repent. Well, we are thankful that is the call for us, because there's a way to come back. There's a way to change. You know, that is grace in operation, because he said, therefore, repent. There's room for change. There's room to come back. There's room to return for all of us who look at ourselves and say, you know, I do believe in Christ. I have personal relationship with the Lord. I believe the doctrine of Scripture. And if you ask me, you know, I commit even to die for my faith. But then you look at the decisions you make each and every day, and different aspects of your life. You say, you know, compromise over here, failures over there, problems over there. And you say, what should I do? Well, first you realize that you are going the way of Balaam, meaning the way of compromising for immediate gain, for the things that you want in this life. And you said that, I realize that, I understand that, now I want to change. And the Lord said, repent. And so I'm grateful for the call for repentance, because without that, then we have no recourse. Without that, there's no way to solve the problem, because each and every one of us have this problem of compromise. None of us can say that I have no compromise at all, that I'm perfect in this. But to know the danger of the compromise, so we come back and say, repent. So repent means change. Repent means, you know, the frog in the kettle now realize that the water is warming up, that that he need to jump, and so need to change here. And so the Lord said, turn around, come back to the truth, make your decision, and turn. But he didn't say repent And all he said, you have to do it quickly, you have to do it immediately, because I'm coming to you and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He said, you have to be separate out from the world. You have to apply scripture, because I will make sure you do. I will make sure that you follow the word. And so he said that I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war. That's a very strong word. First he said, I'm coming with the two sharp two-edged sword. And that is, we know, it is the weapon that used for destruction. You know, you hold with both hands and you whack left, right, and you thrust forward, and so it does tremendous damage. It's just the most effective weapon for the Roman soldier. And here he said, I will use that and make war against them. Against who? Against those who compromise. Against who continue to hold the teaching of Balaam, who continue to compromise the way of Nicolaitans, the one who do not repent. So it is for us to come back to this point and to understand the point of compromise in our life and submit to the Lord. So the call of repentance is the call of grace. But the call of grace is on the background of the threat of judgment. Here he said, I'm coming quickly. Does it mean that he will return, you know, the second coming? Here he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about dealing with the matter with the church. I'm coming to you quickly. I'm coming to this church. I'm coming to your life quickly. And you need to change, because I will make war with you. So he makes war here with the word. And we learned from last time that the word come to bring life, but the word also come to bring judgment. Those who hear the word and do not respond, the word that we hear will become the indictment for our life. And so we pray that God will enable us as we talk about the word today, that it is perfect, that it is pure, that it is righteous. But it's revealed the reality of our hearts and of our life, of our decision. And here it's revealed the reality of our compromises. And therefore it compels us, pushes us, bring us to repentance. And that is the place we want to run to, we want to be. Because the Lord is calling us to come on our knees before Him. So we hear the commendations. He said the good things in your life, in your midst, is that you commit to the truth, you commit to personal relationship with me, and you have been faithful. And that's the good thing for the church, and I think for the majority of those who follow Christ, we will see some truth of that in our life, and we need to pursue that some more. And then he said, but you have a problem. And the problem is that the truth that you believe do not translate into the life that you live. Decisions that you make, you need to be consistent in that. Because right now, you are going the way of Balaam, meaning you do whatever works for you without regard and commitment to the truth that you know and commit to from Scripture. And so, again, we say that is the area that we stumble the most. If we think about right now, it may be money, like I said, it may be relationship, it may be purpose of life, it may be the goal. You know, if you are in school, and if we only pursue the goal of school in order to make a living, then we follow the way of Balaam, even though it's so natural, so obvious. What do you do with school? Well, you want a good job when you get out. Is that all? And the question, or is that the main thing? If that is all and that is the main thing, that's the way of Balaam. Because the way of school for us is how do we serve the Lord and His purpose with all the things that He equipped us with. How about money? You know, if you have a job and money now is for a house, for a car, for retirement, for good life. And we ask, is that all? That's all your investment? Is that the main investment? And we say, well, practically, yes. Then he said, that's the way of Balaam. Why? Because you use it for this world. And not for investment, as we learn, for the things of heaven, for the things that are unseen, for the things that are eternal. Again and again, each and every decision we make, we come back and we say, do I reflect the conviction of faith, of relationship with Christ, or I am now being compromised or compromising the way of Balaam? If we do, then the Lord said, you must change, you must repent, and do it quickly, do it now, because otherwise my word will deal with you. I will come to deal with you on that. And so he said, let him hear. Those who have an ear, let him hear. Now, this statement is everywhere in the seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we highlighted that before, but I think it's worth repeating. And that is that the Spirit says to the churches, he said to the plural, meaning he speaks to all people. Everybody come under the truth that he's proclaiming. Everybody receive the revelation from the teaching from the Holy Spirit. Like all of us this morning, if you hear, you listen, it's for you. You have it. But he said that he who has an ear, let him hear. Now he go to the individual, singular. He said it's given to all, but doesn't mean all will listen. But each one of you is responsible for your own hearing. Each one of us is responsible for our own response. And so we pray right now as he calls us to repentance, and that we do have an ear, and we want to hear, and we want to respond. So what's the promise here? What's the command here? And the call here, and he said that to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, that I will give him, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. A very interesting promise here, and we need to pay attention a little bit here, because it's a tremendous riches that he's promised to those who are compromising, to those who have problems right now. And sometimes we have a problem, so we look back, we say, you know, I'm done, I'm through. There's nothing good going to go through my life. There's no change. But the call to repentance is a call back to grace, the call to restoration. And here is the restoration that is so meaningful and so powerful here. So he said, to him who overcomes. Now, we learned that in 1 John, it said that for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes. So it's not like, you know, some of us believers will overcome and some won't. But he is saying that all who believe in Christ, all who truly his own, will overcome, meaning that we may compromise at a time. Meaning that sometimes we stumble and we make wrong decisions and we make mistakes and we sin. But all of us who are true of Christ will come back to repentance, and all of us will overcome. And that is tremendous promise. But it's also a tremendous separation, that there are those who don't come back. There are those who do not overcome. There are those who do not change, and they do not finally belong to Christ. They prove on their continue in the wrong path of Balaam that they do not belong to Christ. They are the goat instead of the sheep. But to him who overcome, for all those who become, who are true believers, who come back in repentance, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. To him he will give some of the hidden manna. Well, we are familiar with manna, right? Manna is the food that the Lord provides for his people in the desert. Every morning it rained down, except for the 7 day. So manna is a provision from the Lord. Now, what is the hidden manna? We're not sure what it is, but the only thing that kind of put away hidden is that the manna that Moses put in the ark of the tabernacle in a jar, and the manna was kept in the tabernacle as the testimony to God's ongoing relationship provision to his people. So the ark of the tabernacle is the sign of covenant, is the guarantee of God's relationship with God's people, and the manna is there as the evidence of God's ongoing provision to them. And so here he's saying that to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And so we talk about God's provision in terms of bread, in terms of living, and that is a direct connection to what the Lord Jesus Christ declared. I am the bread of heaven. I am the living bread. I am the food for you. You enter into a relationship with me. You eat my flesh. You drink my blood, meaning you are into a deep and binding relationship with me. Just like when you eat food, it becomes part of you. And so he's talking about deepen a relationship, a blessing of God's provision through the bread of life. And here we make connection again. The bread of life is God's word. It's God's word to the people. So here, in contrast, he said, I'm coming to you with the sword of my mouth, which is also the word, that I'm going to use the word to kill you, destroy you if you don't listen and if you don't respond. But if you repent, if you respond, guess what? The same word will become sustenance for you. It will become provision for your life. It will restore you. It will be a relationship with me in a personal way, as you are now consuming the word in relationship with me in a personal way. So instead of coming to you for destruction, I'm coming to you to provide life. So repent. And that that is just a wonderful promise from the Lord. So he said that you are, and we can say that all of us are in compromising positions, that all of us have problem here. And he said that if you turn to me, the very word that condemns you, that compels you to get on your knees, it will feed you, it will restore you, it will change you, it will transform you in relationship with me. So bring it back to, you hold fast to my name, you did not deny my faith, and now that whole thing now connected to the life, that now you live under that word, and it become a hidden manna in the Ark of Tabernacle. It is a sign of God's continual provision, relationship, continual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a bread of life, as the word of God. So that's the first thing he said, you will have life from me instead of destruction as judgment. Well, as we come into the word this morning, we say, you know, we read the word, and the first thing we say is that, you know, it reveals our heart. And we got stuck right there, because once our sin is revealed, we don't know what to do with it except God's provision of grace. And that's when we run to repentance, run to restoration, run to forgiveness, and there is life. And then he said something else. He said, I will give you a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, this is even harder to explain, because we don't have a whole lot of data on white stone or what that means. So a lot of people would say, you know, there's tradition to say that there's white stone that fall together with manna. Well, we don't know that, and I think that's just made up. Others said that in the court of law, in tradition for the Jews, when you are set free in judgment, the judge will put a white stone on a jar. You know, if he passed condemnation, he put a black stone on another jar. I don't know what for, maybe keep track of who's set free, who's innocent or not. That's just, again, we have no data for that. So basically, at the end, others would say, well, that's the stone on the cloth of the priest, you know, the Urim and Thummim, but that's not why stone. So again, you know, a lot of those are guessing, so I basically confess that I don't know what white stone means. I don't have any data to say that I know. But he's not focused on the white stone. He said that, you know, the white stone is for something else, that for a new name written on the stone to be given to the one who overcome. So basically he said, I have a gift for you, and I have a personal gift for you, that I'm going to write a name on something on the stone, that I will give it to you, and it's just between you and me. And this is tremendous. It is a new name. Is when we talk about whose name is this? When we talk about you hold fast of my name, my faithful one. So he's talking about the context. It would be the name of the Lord. He would say that I will reveal to you who I am in a personal way, that only you and me can go into that depth of mystery of relationship. Meaning he is promising a deep relationship in heaven with those who return to him away from the compromising with the world, embrace him, the truth concerning him in scripture, totally and wholeheartedly. He said, we will enter into a deep relationship that nobody else can be a part of that. Meaning each and every one of us, each and every one of those who are saved into heaven, we have a deep and meaningful abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is unique, that is different from everybody else. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, you know, when you love somebody, you give gifts, right? You give something special, you make up cards, you buy stuff, flowers and things. And in a way, Jesus is communicating that. You say, you know, when you come back to me in full relationship and you don't compromise with the world, we can enter into this blossoming, this deepening, this enriching relationship, and it's an ongoing for eternity. Sometimes we don't think about heaven like that. We just think, I'm dead out of this world, I go to heaven. And we talk about seeing our relatives and things like that. That's just all baloney, because there's not that kind of special relationship with people in heaven. It is about Jesus Christ. It's about relationship with him. It's about deepening, marvelous, mysterious, exciting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said here, it will be a personal relationship. It will be a deepening relationship. It will be a special relationship. So in two ways here, you can see the offer of grace. That the word will become life to you, that it become hidden manna, it will nourish you, it will bring you to life, and it will bring you to life into, because you hold fast to my name. Now, I give you a special understanding, a special life, a special relationship, in the depth of it, in the width of it, in a unique dimension with me that nobody else can. And this is a promise for all those who return to him, for all those who have an ear to hear, for all those who see that we have compromised the truth, that we do not live according to what we know, what we are given, but we are now coming back to the word who said, you repent. The word, instead of judgment, will be life to you. You repent, it come back. The relationship to my name, it might be, you know, on your head only, understand only. Now it will come true life, true relationship in a way that you have never experienced before, and it will be for eternity. So I think it's worthwhile to just read verse 17 again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. That's a promise. If we deal with the problem, he said, I have a few things against you. Deal with that. Deal with that now. Come to repentance now and we will be restored. We will come back on the path of eternal relationship with eternal blessing that I have for you. So it is a call of grace, tremendous grace that God is offered today. And we want to embrace it. We want to come and say, Lord Jesus, my life is full of compromises. There's no way for me to escape but to rely on your grace. And so restore me, bring me back to life, bring me back to new relationship with you, move me forward with you. If you have that prayer together, then please stand. And we can just respond to the Lord at this time. And maybe first to start and say, respond to what he said. I have a few things against you. And recognize that first. And then hear him call. Therefore repent. hear his promise. There will be new life. There'll be new beginning. There'll be new relationship. You come back to me now. Leave the compromise. Leave the world. Come back to faith. I don't know how God speaks to you, but I'm sure he does. Respond to him now. Oh Lord, as we start out our worship today, we praise you for your revelation in your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And as you reveal yourself to us in your word, you also reveal the reality of our heart. And we cry out, who will know our sin? How can we deal with the hidden sin? How can we deal with the sin that we don't know, the sin of omission and the sin of commission and the sin that we do while we know it? How do we deal with all this sin when your word reveals everything out in the open? Just like right now, Lord, the word reveals the compromises we make in our life, even when we profess to know you and believe in your word. Things in our life are so inconsistent with what we believe. And we just stop that by your word there. But we also hear the call of the Spirit. Come to repentance. Come to change. There's a way to come back, and we're just so grateful. And not only to come back, Lord, but to come back to full restoration. There'll be hidden manna for those who come back. There'll be true life and sustenance and change and transformation. But more than that, you are calling us to a deepening relationship with you. But how can that possible but only in your grace? That is not the judgment of the two-edged sword, but it is the gift of stone with your name written on it, promising a deeper relationship as we travel with you, journey with you, by faith, in obedience. So we hear you, Lord. We hear your voice, Holy Spirit. You do speak to our heart. Help us to respond in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.